Let me go ahead and pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for just a blessed morning. I pray it's been a blessing to you, God. That's the most important. And typically, Lord, when we set out to bless you, you bless us in the process. Our hearts are filled with joy, love, peace, hope. Father, I pray that those things extend in us when we leave here today and we go back to our homes, we go back to our jobs and back out into the world, so that, Father, people will see something different in us. And they will want to know what makes us tick and what makes us act the way we do and say the things we do. And Lord, when we blow it, that we seek your forgiveness, we repent, they will see that even and see something different. So Lord, help us to best understand your word, your truth this morning. Show us how to apply it to our lives. May it bless you, bless us in the process, Lord, so that we can become more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And yes, show something different to the world than what they are so often used to seeing. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Epicurus was somebody who lived back in the, between 341 and 270 BC, Epicurus, and he taught that nothing exists but atoms and space. The atoms are eternally forming new combinations, which he believed were only temporary, and in the case of human beings, they're broken up at death. Then Epicurus taught the soul or personality in a person reversed to the impersonal atoms, which went on to form new combinations. Thus, matter is all that matters. This life is all that counts, and man should make happiness his chief purpose in life. Happiness might be gained for some by indulging in sensual pleasure and avoidance of pain. Others, more high-minded, might attain happiness from mental and intellectual pursuits. If death ended all, they reasoned, why not indulge the flesh today? And it's entirely possible as we kind of wrap up this four-part thing on the anatomy of a false teacher, the characteristics or attributes of false teachers, that we have been learning through Peter, that those who were false teachers that Peter was addressing were people that followed Epicurus. It makes sense when we consider some of the issues that Peter has charged them with and will charge them with in the Scripture. Go ahead and turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 17 and take it to the end this morning. Last week we had had part three of our anatomy of a false teacher or a false prophet. He calls them both from 2 Peter 2, 10 to 16, where we looked at 10 characteristics of false teachers, that they indulge the flesh in corrupt desires, they despise authority, their daring self-will do not tremble when they blaspheme even demons, are like unreasoning animals going off instinct and without knowledge, who will ultimately be destroyed by God. They will suffer wrong for wrongdoing. They are brazen in their rebelliousness, counting it a pleasure to let their sin be seen publicly and without shame. Number 7, they are stains and blemishes as they deceive, carouse in immorality and entice God's weaker children. 8, their hearts are trained in greed. 9, they are damned children of the evil one. And 10, they have forsaken the right way in favor of the wrong way. And this morning, as we wrap up this anatomy of a false teacher, verses 17 to 22, where Peter will present his readers, and that includes us, 4 last characteristics of a false teacher or prophet. The first we find in verse 17, where Peter says, "These," meaning the false prophets, the false teachers, "are springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved." Now, Peter uses some very poetic imagery to convey further characteristics of these false teachers, as well as a consequence here. And you have to remember that, especially back then in the Middle East, water was a tremendous commodity and sometimes very hard to come by. Jude refers to clouds without rain in Jude 12. Likewise, droughts were always of great fear for the people. So a spring without water is, well, it's really no spring at all, is it? And you can imagine a traveler, you know, is traveling down this hot and dusty road of the day who maybe thinks that he is nearing a spring that will quench his thirst and refresh, only to find upon arrival that the spring has dried up and he's going to remain parched and thirsty. The false teachers promised spiritual refreshment but could offer nothing to actually quench the spiritual thirst of the people. Similarly, Peter mentions that they are mists driven by a storm. Now, mists, they're simply referring to rain clouds. And you can also imagine, if things have been hot and dry and dusty, maybe even a looming drought, when finally you see the rain clouds appear in the sky, those dark gray clouds saturated with water, they move in and they look like they're ready to just dump when the storm gets fiercer and actually whoosh, blows those rain clouds away. Before they can release their desired moisture, same idea. Spiritually speaking, the false teachers promoted spiritual sustenance, but they delivered spiritual emptiness. Oh, you think, what a cruel joke for people craving that which would satisfy their souls. It makes one think of Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, where God is speaking through the prophet saying, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And of course, primary blame would go to the false teachers. But it seems like the people needed to be a bit more like the Bereans in the book of Acts, right? And test what the false prophets were saying against the Old Testament Word of God. And of course, that's what Peter is writing to them as an apostle who is declaring to them the Word of God through his own teaching. Now, we said that there's a consequence here for these false teachers. There in verse 17, "For whom the black darkness has been reserved." It's an obvious reference to hell. Jude 12 to 13, in regard to false teachers, says, "These are the men for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever." But lest we think hell is only black darkness, because you might be sitting there thinking, "Well, yeah, okay, that wouldn't be so good, but I could survive through it." Black eternal darkness, or darkness eternally, we should also be reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew 8:12, when he said, "But the sons of the kingdom," when he said sons of the kingdom, he was referring to Jews as physical Israel, not ones that had truly given their hearts to the Lord, "but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It's a little worse than just eternal black darkness. And of course, there are many other descriptions of hell throughout the Bible. A place of torment in Luke 16, punishment in 1 Thessalonians, everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians, the everlasting fire, Matthew 25, devouring fire and everlasting burnings, Isaiah 33, a furnace of fire, Matthew 13, where one will drink the full strength of God's wrath and indignation and tormented with fire and brimstone, Revelation 14, unquenchable fire, Matthew 3, where the worm will not die, Isaiah 66, a place to be tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation 20 and verse 10. And this was the lot for those that would lead God's sheep astray. Second characteristic, look at verse 18. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. This is some of the further effect that these false teachers will have on the church. The words that come out of their mouths are arrogant. This is a compound word in the Greek language. It means over and mass, which is translated then as oversized, swollen, big-headed. That word vanity, meaning futility or worthlessness, it's the same word used in Ephesians 4:17 when believers are told to not walk as the Gentiles or unbelievers do, quote, in the futility of their mind, the vanity of their mind, end quote. In other words, Peter is saying that they are speaking self-serving, worthless words. Jude 16 puts it very succinctly, quote, they speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage, end quote. We've all met people like that. Maybe we've been that person. Furthermore, they are doing this to entice by fleshly desires. We just had the same word for entice back in chapter 2, verse 14, which equates as bait for hunting or fishing. Oh, yesterday, some of the Underwoods and some of the Pences went and tried to entice the little trout to bite our hook. And we tried power bait, and we tried worms, and we tried lures. There's not any stinking fish in Carville Pond, okay? That's my conclusion. Not until they get ready for the kids' derby and they, you know, load them in there. Bait for hunting and fishing. The understanding here is not so different from chapter 2, verse 14, in that the fleshly desires Peter is speaking of primarily concerns sexual sin, that some are being enticed towards by these false teachers. He goes on to say they also entice by sensuality, which we saw back in chapter 2, verse 2, as sexual excess and an insatiable desire for this kind of pleasure. And who is it that they are trying to entice in this way? Back in verse 18, it says, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. Now, what you have to remember is who Peter was writing to, which is the same as those in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, when he wrote, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. These are the regions throughout Asia Minor and, frankly, are nowhere near Israel. So when converts were made in these regions, these folks were coming out of some serious pagan and idolatrous religious practices, some of which having involved this sin of sensuality. There's a better translation, I believe, for barely escaped, that's coming from the NASB, would be what the NIV has, recent. Or actually the NIV says, just escaping. The meaning being more about something that they have come out of recently versus even barely. They are just escaping or fleeing from those who live in error. Those who live in error being the pagan and idolatrous leaders that they were previously associated with in whatever religions and pagan religions they were involved in. In error, implying that they are unbelieving leaders. When you think about it, this makes sense, right? Like we said last week, who are these false teachers likely to go after? People strong in their Christian faith who have been believers for years and years, or recent converts who may still be a little unstable in their faith and might be influenced to return to some of their previous beliefs. Now, if you're like me, you may be wondering, well, what would the false teachers have used to justify this kind of behavior so that people, and especially women in a sexual context, would be so willing to be swayed? Well, next week when we get to chapter 3, we will see how the false prophets were teaching that no judgment of God or Christ was forthcoming. That kind of feeds into that Epicurean belief. And if no judgment is coming, then frankly, morality is what? Irrelevant. It's a moot point. Sound like anything we got going in our country today? As commentator Thomas Schreiner has written, quote, "People could live however they wished, since judgment is an illusion. The door was open then to sexual sin at every level," end quote. This is why the call of God for the elders to protect the sheep from wolves in the local church is so very, very important. Third characteristic of these heretics is that they are, look at verse 19, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. Now think about this. What did our sexual revolution of the late 60s, early 70s promise? Free love. Freedom from sexual oppression. That people have the right to sexual pleasure without social or legal constraints. Certainly this freedom could be applied to many other areas of sin, but the context seems to favor sexual sin. Remember too that Paul, especially in his letter to the Romans, which was sent about, 6 or 7 years prior to Peter's second letter, gave this whole explanation about Christian freedoms. And then in 2 Peter 3, Peter will tell us how some have distorted Paul's teachings, along with the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. And what does Peter call these heretics? Slaves of corruption. Slaves of corruption. He labels them hypocrites, as on one hand they advocate freedom from moral constraints while being slaves to their own corruption and depravity. These teachers were hardly free when they couldn't even liberate themselves from sin. They promised freedom from God's moral standard while they themselves remain shackled by their own sin and corruption. I mean, people love to make promises to get what they want, don't they? Oh, we're seeing that in full force, right? We're going to see it between now and November 2020. Politicians, maybe people in relationships, even romantic type relationships, make promises to get what they want. I have a 7-year-old that likes to make promises to get what they want. Oh, Dad, just no, I promise. Peter elaborates on this in the second half of verse 19 when he says, "For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." Overcome as in a battle or even a lawsuit. You want this even more straightforward? John 8, verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of" what? Sin. This can also be understood now in a positive sense. As in Romans 6, 16, when Paul says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin resulting in death," that would be the negative, "or of obedience resulting in righteousness." The problem was these false teachers and prophets were overcome by their sin, so they were actually slaves to their sin. Now, don't misunderstand the word here for being overcome by something. Peter is not suggesting that these very self-serving leaders didn't have a choice. Like they were overcome and they couldn't say no. Oh, no, 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 no. They're absolutely responsible for allowing themselves to be overcome by that which has now enslaved them. You might be familiar with the story, the legend, we should say, of Narcissus. One day, Narcissus was walking in the woods when Echo, a mountain nymph, saw him, fell deeply in love, and followed him. Narcissus sensed he was being followed and shouted, "Who's there?" Echo repeated, "Who's there?" She eventually revealed her identity and attempted to embrace him. He stepped away and told her to leave him alone. She was heartbroken and spent the rest of her life in lonely glens until nothing but an echo sound remained of her. Nemesis, the goddess of revenge, noticed the behavior after learning the story and decided to punish Narcissus. Once during the summer, he was getting thirsty and after hunting, and the goddess lured him to a pool where he leaned upon the water and saw what? Himself in the bloom of youth. Narcissus did not realize it was merely his own reflection and fell deeply in love with it, as if it were somebody else. Unable to leave the allure of his image, he eventually realized that his love could not be reciprocated, and he melted away from the fire of passion burning inside him, eventually turning into a golden white flower. He became a slave to that which enslaved him. That which overcame him in a sinful sense. The fourth and last trait is really more about a consequence. Verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Now, the first thing we need to consider is, who are the they that are being referred to here? The recently converted, who are escaping from the ones who live in error and who now find themselves under the authority of the false teachers? Or is the they the false teachers themselves? And frankly, a good argument could be made for either. For instance, the word escape is used of the recent converts back in verse 18. So it could follow that those who escape the defilements of the world in verse 20 would be the same people, the recently converted. However, the false teachers who are overcome in verse 19 can also be the same who are entangled by the world and overcome by it. Both of these could work and without a huge change in the results, but I believe the false teachers here are to be favored as the understanding of the they. They are the antecedent to verse 20, meaning they are the last group referred to when you go back into verse 19. The last group referred to is the false teachers, and then you have they in verse 20. It is they who this whole chapter is about, the false teachers, and it would be expected that Peter would end this section speaking of their consequences. So getting back to verse 20. The picture here is that these false teachers are those who actually have been given knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is, they are, and this is quoting Hebrews 6:4, they are those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. In other words, friends, they have heard the gospel message. They have heard that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of which we all are. That there is no escaping out of our sin but through Jesus. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus, that whoever would believe in Him, have faith in Him, put their trust in Him and what He did on the cross, namely dying in our place, becoming our substitute, taking the God's wrath upon Himself that was meant for us, dying in our place, but then not staying dead, but going into the ground and 3 days later being resurrected from the dead, conquering death and offering us forgiveness of sins and eternal life for, again, those who would believe, have faith, trust. They have heard this gospel message. They've even been baptized, these false teachers. They have experienced the sweet fellowship of the saints in the context of the local church, of which the Holy Spirit was working in and through. And they have been blessed by the good word of God. So in this sense, they have escaped the defilements or contamination of a sin-cursed world. Basically, it would be like somebody showing up here to First Baptist Church of Weaverville. They've been here maybe for a chunk of time, long enough to have been involved with church life. They attend Sunday service, they fellowship the body, they come to events, participate in ministries, maybe they've been baptized, enjoy relationships, they are blessed by other spiritual gifts and the good word of God. In this sense, they too have escaped the pollution of a sin-cursed world. And yet Peter says this, continuing on in the verse, if they are again entangled in them and are overcome, let's pause there, meaning after these people, these false teachers, have been a part of all that's good pertaining to the gospel and the local church, and then they turn away from it all and allow themselves to return to the muck and mire of the world, this is when they actually become false teachers and false prophets, I would suggest to you. Then, quote, the last state has become worse for them than the first. When they turn back to the defilements of the world, and in doing so, take this other path of becoming a heretic, it is worse for them than when they were ignorant of the Christian faith. Peter elaborates in verse 21. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. Huh. The way of righteousness being the gospel of Jesus Christ. The holy commandment being to repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was handed to them, presented to them by the apostles and missionaries of the New Testament church age. In other words, these are folks who can't say, well, I never knew that. Nobody ever told me the gospel. Not true, because the text says it was handed to them. So the question becomes, why would it be better for the false teachers to have not known the way of righteousness than having known it? I mean, either way, they would show themselves to be unbelievers, right? Yes, but the consequences are different. You see, the false teachers put themselves into a category where once they go apostate, that is, they fall away from the faith, they will no longer be given an opportunity to repent and be saved. You say, what? Where did you get that, Pastor? Well, first, that's been Peter's teaching all along here. That those in this position bring swift destruction upon themselves. 2 Peter 2:2. They are compared with sinning angels committed to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. 2:4. They are compared with the ancient ungodly world who were destroyed by the flood, 2:5. They are compared with those of Sodom and Gomorrah, who were condemned to destruction and even ashes, 2:6. They are those who are kept under punishment for the day of judgment, 2:9. Those who will be captured, they are those who will be killed and destroyed, 2:12. And those for whom the black darkness has been reserved, which we just read in 2:17. And you think, well, yeah, that should be enough right there. But to further understand apostasy or falling away from the faith and no longer being able to be redeemed, please turn to Hebrews 6. Leave your bookmark there and turn over to Hebrews 6, just a little bit to the left. You got James, first Peter, then James, then Hebrews. Go to Hebrews 6. Beginning in verse 4. The writer, author of Hebrews, is just in chapter 5, talked all about the perfect high priest. We know the perfect high priest is Jesus. And then comes into leaving some of the elementary teaching about Christ. Let us press on to maturity. Okay? And he says this in chapter 6, verse 4. It's what I just basically read, but we're going to read it again. So I want you to see it there, black and white with your own eyes. He says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame." In other words, they stand with Jesus' enemies in agreement that Jesus should have been crucified. And don't misunderstand that partakers of the Holy Spirit. It's not saying that the Holy Spirit indwelled them, lived inside of them. It's talking that they were partakers of the Holy Spirit, like I said, in the context of the local body. Is the Holy Spirit alive and well at First Baptist Church? Boy, I sure hope so. Living inside all of us as believers. So when somebody comes in who's not a believer, guess what? They are partakers to some degree of what the Holy Spirit is doing in this church. In other words, they have been given, these false prophets here, and the person that the Hebrews is talking about, they have been given full revelation of the truth of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, and then they have rejected that truth. And instead, they stand with Jesus' enemies. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters." There's no middle road. There's no middle ground. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. The author of Hebrews further elaborates. Hebrews 10, verse 26 and 27. You're probably very familiar with the few verses just before, right? He's talking about those in the local church and how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And don't forsake your own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near, the day when Christ returns. Then look at verse 26 of chapter 10. "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." We need a sacrifice for sins, right? So you ask, well, why not? Why wouldn't there remain a sacrifice for sins? Because this person has rejected the only sacrifice that can save him. The sacrifice of Christ. Verse 27. "But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." That's what awaits them. So because of the fact that through their own beliefs and actions, there no longer remains a sacrifice for their sins, that these false teachers can no longer be renewed again to repentance. That is a scary place to be. Whereas before, there was still hope for them. Now there is not. And then Peter closes this section with two very vivid illustrations. Look at verse 22 back in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. That first proverb is from Proverbs 26 and verse 1, which says, like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. I mean, let's face it, we're repulsed, we're disgusted, right? When we see one of our animals throw up and they, you know, look at it and then they walk back over to it and start lapping it up. We think, oh man, that's so gross. I don't want to see that. I would never do that. I think we get the point. The false teachers had every opportunity to repent and believe in the gospel, but instead they have gone the way of unrighteousness. They have turned away from God's commandments that have been handed to them, and they have returned back to the defilements of the world as a dog returns to its vomit. And in the process, and why they have such a severe consequence, they entice especially newer converts to sin. Or imagine in the case of someone who hasn't been converted yet, but shows up at the church and is a seeker maybe of Christianity, they cause them to completely turn away. Remember what Jesus said about causing an immature member of the faith to stumble? In Matthew 18:6, it would be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea than to cause one of these new believers of mine to stumble. Likewise, Peter gives another picture of the false teacher's apostasy, comparing them to a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Kind of feel that way like when my dog gets tangled up with a skunk, you know, and then you gotta scrub them all clean, and then what do? They turn around, they go back to the skunk. But we understand that around here, we understand the sow reference, the pig reference. Plenty of people around here raise pigs. We understand what he's getting at. Imagine cleaning up your pig after it's been wallowing in the muck and mire, only to have it run right back into it and start rolling around in it again. That's what these false teachers were doing. They had every opportunity to be clean, but they chose of their own accord to run back to the defilements and muck and mire of the world, which forfeits their opportunity to ever be clean again. In 1 John 2:19, you might remember John writes, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. False teachers, again, that never really were truly redeemed. As Schreiner again points out, quote, those who fell away never really changed their nature. They remained dogs and pigs inside. They may have washed up on the outside and appeared to be different, but fundamentally they were dogs and pigs. In other words, they were always unclean. They only seemed to have changed, end quote. You know, you might also be thinking the question, well, at what point does someone like this reach that point of no return? And frankly, that's for the Lord to decide. We will keep on praying as long as we have breath, or they lose theirs, that God will save them. I realized I'd used this illustration previously, but I just didn't come up with something that was better. So I'm going to use it again. I don't know how many years ago it was, so maybe you've forgotten it, but it just fits so well. There was a certain tribe. I was looking for something to help illustrate just people's desire to self-indulge and the price that they will pay. So there's this certain tribe in Africa that elects a new king every 7 years. But in the process, they invariably kill their old king. So for 7 years, the member of the tribe gets to enjoy this very high honor, and they are provided every luxury known to savage life. During these years, his authority as king is absolute, even to the power of life and death, but I guess not his own. Because for 7 years, again, this happens, and he rules, and he's honored, and given all these possessions, but at the end, he dies. They still kill him. Every member of the tribe is aware of this, for it is a custom of long standing, but there is never lacking an applicant for the post. For 7 years of luxury and power, men are willing to sacrifice the remainder of life's expectation. The difference here, friends, with our false teachers, is they will not just shorten their earthly life, but they will extend their afterlife in the context of death, hell, judgment, wrath, the lake of fire. James 5, verses 5 to 6, maybe they should have remembered this or have met James and known this, but James writes, "You," and he's writing to these self-indulgent people, "you have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." There will be very severe consequences if you fall into that category. I'm going to end this morning with a quote by, again, Thomas Schreiner. It's just something I just couldn't think I could improve upon in terms of just some of the application here. He writes this. He says, "The false teachers of Peter's day were impressive on the outside, but hollow on the inside. They gave the appearance of being insightful spiritual mentors, but did not have the reality. We don't know how these false teachers presented themselves or what stratagems they used to convince their listeners they were worth listening to, but we can imagine that they would do whatever was appropriate in that culture to give themselves an aura of authority and reliability. Similarly, in our culture, if a person today wants to gain a following, he does not put on a robe and go out into the streets carrying a sign warning about the end of the world." Saw plenty of that down in Los Angeles, Hollywood to be exact. "Rather, he buys a closet full of expensive suits, learns to speak with a rhetorical flourish, rents big arenas or builds big churches, and charges people big bucks for getting in on the show. And many people are swept off their feet by such an impressive appearance of affluence and power." He says, "We must not judge Christian leaders, teachers, and pastors by their appearance. We must not judge a Christian conference or seminar on the basis of the slickness of the advertising or the impressiveness of the facilities rented for it. We must not judge the content of a book by the artistry of its cover. God continues today to do His work through people and institutions that are not always the most impressive from the outside. His power is often made perfect in" what? "Weakness. We need to judge ministries by the truth they present and by the spiritual reality seen in the lives of the ministers and people who sit under those ministries." End quote. Let's pray. Father, it is a terrible expectation that those that would lead your sheep astray, having once known the truth, but then returning back to the defilements of the world, Lord, what is in store for them. Of course, we humbly pray that we would never see that here at First Baptist. Father, help us to be discerning, to be wise to what we see out there in the world. Father, we pray for any here in our midst this morning who, Lord, need to make Jesus the Lord and Savior of their life. As the gospel was presented earlier, that they would believe that they are a sinner in need of a Savior, and the Savior is Jesus, and He died on the cross in place of them for their sins so that they could be forgiven. And not just that He died, but that He rose from the dead so that they could also rise from the dead and have eternal life. If they would repent of their sins and believe in Him, Lord, You tell us in Your Word, they will be saved. And Father, help us again to be discerning always and to stand up for the truth, even when it's uncomfortable for us to do so. And may You receive glory, honor, and praise through this local body. We pray this in Your Son Jesus' name. Amen.